Amen. Well, if you turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, every Christmas and Easter, I try to preach on what I think are two, maybe even the two most important doctrines of the Bible, the incarnation and the salvation that Jesus purchased for us. Jesus came into the world in the incarnation. He accomplished our salvation in his passion, and he rose again from the dead to seal that salvation. He rose for our justification. I can't help but think when I think of Easter, as a kid growing up, Christmas and Easter were the two biggest holidays in our calendar. The times we'd get together with family and friends, the times when we would have meals, and of course we had presents as kids, toys. My dad, as my wife likes to say, would go hog wild every year on Christmas especially. We would wake up and there would just be so many presents, and that made the time leading up to Christmas an anxious time. The days just seemed so long, especially Christmas Eve. Some of you may remember, I told this story 7 years ago at an evening service, so some of you will remember this story, but I'm going to use it again as an illustration. I used to, and I actually did this as a young child. I don't know how old I was. I'd be embarrassed to probably know how old I was, but I actually reasoned it out. Because I would go to bed Christmas Eve and I would wake up 6 or 7 times in the night and it would still be night. And I'd think, how can it be? And then it hit me, well, you know, Christmas Eve is probably 6 or 7 times longer than the average night, because it probably takes a certain someone that long to go all the way around the world dropping off presents in everybody's house. And I believed that. I came up with that on my own, you know. And so I remember this one particular Christmas. Well, every year, really, after, you know, spending about 3 or 4 normal nights in bed, we would finally get up, me and my sister and my brother, and we would gather at the landing at the top of the stairs, and down the hall would be my parents' room. And my sister and I were kind of close together in age, and our brother was a little bit younger than us. And so, as older siblings do, we would use the younger sibling to go and see if we're allowed to go downstairs yet. You know, you send the baby, because parents are always so old. Listen to the baby. So we'd send Bruce down to see if we could go downstairs yet. And I remember one particular year, and I got it from my sister. It was the Christmas of 1977, that we were sort of gathering and whispering. And we knew it was too early, but we were just starting to plot already. It was 4:30 in the morning, and I could not believe we heard my dad's voice yell, "Go!" Because he got tired of hearing us. And he sent us downstairs at 4:30 in the morning. Well, we tore down the steps and we tore into our presents until there was, just in the living room, we had these small rooms. It was a sea of wrapping paper, like waist high deep, you know. And what happened next, and this is the why I told this story. It's controversial in our house, even to this day. There is the story of history, and I want to say, we don't know if it's real, but the majority in our family have accepted the fact that I am the one who broke my brother's brand new Play-Doh fuzzy pumper barbershop. We don't know if that's what really happened. I was turning the handle, but Bruce was turning the handle. And what happened was the chair broke. You know, you're supposed to put Play-Doh in the chair. You set these little figures in, they have holes in their head and in their face, and you turn the crank and Play-Doh comes up out, and then you chop it off with a little Play-Doh hatchet or whatever it is, the scissors, I guess. And it's the fuzzy pumper barbershop. Well, it was broken. Christmas morning, my brother cries out in agony, blames me because he saw that I had turned the crank a few times. I didn't think it was me. I said, "You turned it too." My dad, not having any more of this selfish pettiness, sent us back upstairs until about 11 or 12 o'clock. And Christmas really did change for us that year. Never again did we go down that early. Never again was it a free-for-all, just tearing into the presents and doing whatever you wanted. Christmas changed that morning. Now you may be wondering what that story has to do with today's sermon text. And admittedly, it has precious little to do with it. But I do want to point out that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything changes. That's the point. Everything changes for the church, for the believer, for the unbeliever, for the world. Life as we know it changed. when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It is the most important doctrine of the church because it seals everything. As we turn now to God's Word and consider this doctrine along with millions of Christians today, maybe a billion Christians today or more, millions of churches for sure, let us pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for making it happen, and for everything that it means. Lord, help us now to see it again this morning, to see the truth of it, to believe the truth of it, and Lord, to live in the light of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 28. This is God's holy word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the witness of the tomb. I want you to notice the witness of the tomb. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Jesus was slandered as a heinous criminal. He was subject to an illegal trial, to illegal beatings during the trial. And all of these things were prophesied, that he would be killed with criminals. And yet it was also prophesied that he would be buried with the rich man. And he was given an honorable burial. In fact, the other Gospels, and Matthew also mentions, all four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a member of the Jews' ruling council, a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70, went to Pilate. He was a secret disciple while Jesus was alive, but now when Jesus dies, he gets his courage, he goes to Pilate, and the Bible says he goes along with Nicodemus, who also was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the council, a member of the Pharisees, a teacher, and they get permission to put Jesus in a tomb. It would have been Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And of course, tombs then in Israel were family crypts. And they would have these large stones that you'd put in front, mostly so that animals couldn't get in and get to the bodies. But also to seal the stone, to close the tomb off, to keep the dead out of sight. And then they would practice embalming. And the Gospel of John says that Nicodemus actually brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and perfumes and spices to anoint the body and cloth. And they would do that so that the smell of the body decaying would not escape out into the outside area. Because just like today. You would go to the tomb and you would pray, or you would mourn the dead. And you know, today people visit cemeteries. We were just driving by a cemetery the other day, and I saw someone had put balloons and hung it on a tombstone. A very unusual sight, but it must have been that person's birthday. And we still go to tombstones and we remember our loved ones. We plant flowers. We have all kinds of traditions. Well, they had a tradition too. And they would embalm the body with these spices and these oils. And it had a, you know, as I said, a very practical purpose. Well, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea do that. And Matthew doesn't tell us, but the women who went to the tomb, and there was more than the two Marys. Matthew only mentions the two Marys, and he doesn't mention that they were bringing also spices and aloe to anoint the body. Sometimes critics will seize on this, but it's very easily seen what they were doing. Either they didn't know that Joseph and Nicodemus had embalmed the body, or because it does say they saw the tomb, they saw that maybe the process was started, or they were just bringing their own. I mean, we go to a funeral home today, and what do you see? You see flowers, right? On the wall, beloved husband. And then, you know, another one, beloved father, beloved grandfather, beloved uncle, beloved brother, beloved co-worker. All of these beautiful flower arrangements, and nobody says, oh, they have enough flowers, I'm not going to bring mine. You do it because you want to honor the loved one. You do it because you want to give your contribution. And I have no doubt that the women brought theirs, whether or not they knew that the embalming was taking place or whether or not it was completed. They wanted to add theirs. And because these were family crypts, they may have stored it there for the next family member who died. But they brought their spices, they brought their oils to the tomb. And yet, in our text, we read of the resurrection of Jesus. And it wasn't something unknown to them. In fact, I counted in the Gospels, and I didn't spend a lot of time looking for it, but I went through the four Gospels, and I counted 11 times Jesus saying, I'll rise again on the third day. 11 times. And yet Nicodemus and Joseph prepare his body for the decaying process. And the women come to the tomb, and they bring things to prepare his body for the decaying process. They weren't expecting him to rise. They didn't believe that he would rise. They knew he was a miracle worker. They believed him to be the Messiah. They knew he was a good man, that he was a good teacher. And it was a crime that he died. But he died, and of course, people that die stay dead. And even his followers went to the tomb to see a dead body, not to see a living Lord. Was anybody remembering Christ's words that he would rise? Did any of his disciples, of course, the men don't even come. I don't want to pick on the women. The women came. They were loyal to Jesus. They loved Jesus. They may not have understood his words or rightly believed them, but they came. Did anybody take his words seriously? Yes, there was one group of people. In fact, if you turn back, the Gospel of Matthew is the one who tells us about it. Matthew chapter 27, five verses before our text, verse 62. It says this, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, this would be the Sabbath day, the day of preparation would be Friday. So on Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate saying, Sir, we remember. While he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Somebody did remember. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Somebody remembered and took it seriously, and it was the enemies of Christ. I want you to notice the witness of the tomb. Secondly, since we're talking about it, let's notice the witness of the guards. Let's notice the witness of the guards. It's funny how oftentimes the enemies of Jesus will take seriously and fear his power more than his friends. And I think you see that all through this story. But notice the witness of the guards. The priests go to Pilate. Of course, under Roman rule, Judea was a province. And like Roman provinces, they were given particular powers to rule and to keep the peace. And yet they had to go to the local Roman governor to get the soldiers to do that at times. And so this is exactly the way they would do it. They would go to Pilate. They would ask for his permission. And since Pilate saw this as an interest in Roman order and peace, he gives them the soldiers, the same soldiers that he gave them to go and arrest Jesus the Thursday night. And so these soldiers now are sent to the tomb to guard the tomb. And they put a seal on the door. Of course, this would have been a Roman seal. And to break the Roman seal is rebellion against Rome. So you have a contingent of Roman soldiers, maybe 24. We don't know how many. And you have the Roman seal on the door. And Matthew is the only gospel that tells us how the stone got rolled away. We wouldn't know if it wasn't for Matthew. And what Matthew does here, and I want you to see it, it is a common Hebrew way of doing things. He tells us what happened in the first verse, and then he goes back and tells us what happens before that. We see the same thing in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, into a couple of verses into chapter 2, we get the 7 days of creation. And then the rest of chapter 2 goes back to the sixth day and gives us a whole lot of details. Well, that's what Matthew does. Look at it. Verse 1, Mary and the other Mary go to the tomb. But before they get there, in effect, Matthew says, but this happened first. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. This earthquake was not caused by plates under the ground banging together or riding up over top of each other as most earthquakes are caused. This earthquake is caused by something coming down to the earth, the angel of the Lord. And it wasn't the earthquake that rolled away the tomb or the stone. It was the angel. And what in effect you have here is two armies clashing. You have the army of heaven in the presence of just one advanced scout, so to speak. And then you have the Roman army. And the Roman army says, this tomb is going to stay shut. And the army of heaven says, we're going to open the tomb. And in effect, the angel, some scholars believe, when he rolled it aside, and this would have been a cut stone, like flat on two sides, or basically flat, but round so that they could roll it in and out whenever somebody else died to put in the family crypt. And it would sit in a little swale, like at the door of the tomb. Again, so that no animals could get it, or people wouldn't be able to go in without a lot of effort. But this stone is rolled back and probably thrown down on its side, you know, like a wheel, rolled off and then boom on its side. And then the angel takes his seat on it as if to say, who's going to try to put it back? And of course, we see what happens with the guards, right? And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They didn't die. They fainted. Not very manly of these Roman soldiers, huh? They passed out. They fainted at the sight of the angel. Well, he was impressive. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. Of course, white symbolizing purity, cleanness, moral purity in every culture, really. But his countenance like lightning. I don't know of any other time where an angel is described as lightning. Could it be that Rome's chief god was Zeus, the god of the thunderbolt? And here is a living lightning bolt, as it were, dressed in white, sitting and saying, I'm going to overrule what Rome does. I don't know. But what I do notice is that the same word for earthquake in verse 2, seismos, is the word for quake in verse 4. The guards quaked for fear of him, and they passed out. And the angel rolls away the stone. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that anybody saw Jesus take his first breath. Anybody sees him get up? Anybody witnesses him walk out? Did he walk out as an ordinary man? Or did he materialize somewhere else with supernatural powers in a glorified body? The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I want you to just consider, if the angel didn't roll away the stone, then who did? I know I talked last year, and I'm not going to go into it this year, but Frank Morrison, the 19th century investigator, was going to, you know, demythologize the Bible, and he looked into all the possibilities. He thought, you know, there's all these miracles. We know miracles can't happen. We're in the 19th century. You know, we know everything. So he was going to figure out, you know, the real truth. And he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, and he became a Christian in the process because he saw that there's no answer to that. Nobody could move that stone. The disciples have run off. They scattered. They fled in terror. They were afraid. They saw their treasurer, Judas, who had the money box, the only one with an official position, betray Christ. They were all there when he came with the soldiers, came up to Christ and kissed him. They knew Judas was a traitor, but also by now word about what happened Thursday night with their leader, Peter, denying Christ three times. And so the disciples scatter in different directions, probably hold up wondering who else is involved. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Who else is involved? Who else helped? Who else is denying? Maybe they're leading a contingent of soldiers right here to me. They don't even show up at the crucifixion except for John, and he comes in with a party of women at the very end. But none of them come that morning. They're too afraid. No, it couldn't have been the soldiers. Or it couldn't have been the disciples. Who does it? There's so many theories in our world today, and I've talked about them in the past, and I'm not going to go into it now, but there have been many theories. Well, the myth theory. That the resurrection story was invented centuries later. Well, nobody can take that theory anymore seriously. The Gospels are all, even by the most liberal scholars, said to have been written before 80 AD. In fact, William F. Albright, who wrote over 800 books and articles on ancient literature and archaeology, said there is no concrete reason. He dies in 1971. So many years ago he said this, though. There is no concrete reason to doubt that any of the books of the New Testament were written before 80 AD. That were not written before 80 AD. That they are written after 80 AD. They all were written before 80 AD, is what he said. There's no reason to believe that any of them were written after. There's no evidence that any of them were written after that. And so you can't have the myth theory, because all of the Gospels were saying that he rose from the dead before 80 AD. And in fact, the Gospels, they believe, were written before 60 AD. So you have the Gospels written within 30 years, saying that he rose again. That's not enough time for myth to develop. Well, you can't do the swoon theory, because it's ridiculous, even though it enjoyed a brief revival by Dan Brown and his movie series that he tried. But he totally rewrites history. You just have to throw history away and say that Constantine and the church invented something that, again, is in the scriptures in 60 AD. They didn't invent this stuff. That doesn't make sense. It's absurd. The mistaken identity theory of Islam. Well, they just thought it was Jesus and it was the gardener. Again, that's complete speculation. There's no evidence for that. The wrong tomb theory. Well, there's a new one this year. I don't know if, I guess it's been around for a while, but I'm not familiar with it going back that long. And that theory is this. Maybe you've heard this. There was no tomb. There were no guards. You heard that one? There was no tomb. It's sort of like Jesus is a myth theory. That was popular at the beginning of the 1900s. Some people say, well, Jesus never existed. I mean, nobody takes that seriously today. We have Jesus existing secular writers referring to him like Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus and so many others, Pliny. But some say now, well, it's not that Jesus was a myth. The tomb was a myth. The guards were a myth. You see, Jesus, being a criminal, would have been thrown on a refuse pile, and within a few weeks, the animals would have just gotten rid of his body, and that's why there was no body. And there wasn't a tomb. Wouldn't have been a tomb, and there wouldn't have been any guards. Now, of course, the problem with this theory is that it goes against all of the evidence. It's not just like the swoon theory that goes against some, or like the myth theory that goes against some. It goes against all of the evidence, because all four Gospels, again, before 60 AD, talk about the tomb. And all four Gospels talk about the women. And all four Gospels talk about them bringing spices to anoint the body. And there's the grave cloths that were folded off to the side. And of course, all the legends now, with the Shroud of Turin, and maybe this is the face cloth that was on Jesus. All of that's based on, there was never a face cloth. There was never a tomb. I mean, you can't even go into the legends with this new theory. They reject all the evidence. And of course, the evidence in favor of it is pure speculation, pure hypothesis. We think this is what would have happened. Is there any evidence? No. Does it matter? No, because we don't care about the truth. We care about refuting the resurrection. And this is the best we got now. We have to say that there was no tomb, that there were no women. I mean, one of the most well-known Christian Bible stories of all time, the women going to the tomb on Easter Sunday. Everybody knows that. You talk about that in Sunday school. That never happened. That was made up by whole cloth. And yet the women were all alive when the Gospels were written, or at least many of them would have still been alive, and they're mentioned. It's not just Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. How would you like to go down in history as well? I'm the other Mary. You know, there's Magdalene over there. She gets all the highlights, you know. Well, we know the other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph, right? Salome, Joanna, they're mentioned by Luke. There were at least four women at the tomb. Now, you would have to make them up as well, because there was no tomb, so there couldn't have been any women that went there. All of these things without any evidence. And so I want to consider the witness of the women, since we're talking about the women. Let's consider the witness of the women. What does the scripture say about the women? That they went to the tomb, that they were carrying myrrh and aloes. Look at verse 5 of our text. But the angel answered and said to the women, by the way, between verse 4 and verse 5, a certain amount of time takes place. We don't know, because we know from the other gospels that the women see the angel in the tomb. And you say, and of course people will right away say, the critics will say, well, look, the angel's speaking to the women outside the tomb. No, Matthew actually implies that the angel is in the tomb. He doesn't say that they go into the tomb. He just talks again. He talks about they went to the tomb, verse 1. Oh, the angel came down, opened the tomb, sat on the stone, left. The women show up. They see the stone is rolled away. They're alarmed. John tells us that that's when Mary Magdalene runs back. They send her back. Now, Mary Magdalene was the only young woman of the group. All the other women mentioned are mothers of grown men. So, of course, you send back the young woman to run back and tell the disciples. Maybe some of the guards are still on the ground, passed out. But a pretty frightening thing. The stone's rolled away. The guards are on the ground. What happened? They send Mary Magdalene back. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Matthew doesn't tell us that the angel was in the tomb, but he implies that that's exactly where the angel was. Look at verse 5 again. The angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. The angel can't say that unless he's in the tomb. So Matthew doesn't tell us that he's in the tomb, but he is in the tomb. Now, I want you to just think about what's going on here. Scholars will say that Matthew knew Mark, and Matthew borrowed from Mark. And that's how come the Gospels are so similar, because Matthew borrows from Mark, and Luke borrows from Mark and Matthew, or vice versa. And this is why the Bible agrees so much, that it's not really four witnesses, it's one witness, and the others are copying it. And yet, on the most important thing, the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew just doesn't bother to record it like Mark does. And it's funny, you would think the critics would say, oh, wow, look, this is evidence of its truth, because Matthew gives his witness and Mark gives his witness, and they don't contradict, and clearly they don't. No, no. What do they say? Oh, look, Matthew doesn't say exactly the same Mark does, so it can't be true. You just can't win. You can't please the critics. When it's different, they're contradicting. When it's the same, they're copying. But what I want you to notice, and this is the thing, Matthew did know Mark. So why doesn't he harmonize it? Why doesn't he say the same things that Mark does? Do you know why? Because Matthew's telling the truth. I actually picked up a book a while back. It's part of a series. It's written by a group of ex-FBI agents, retired FBI agents, and they were in the interrogation business. And they wrote a series of books on how to spot a lie. Because that's what they learned through all these years of interrogating and investigating, that people who lie always do certain things. There are hallmarks to lies. There are telltale signs when people tell lies. And they even write the book and they say, now you may be thinking, wow, by telling people this, we're helping people to lie. And they say, no, it doesn't actually work that way. Because we ourselves who know these things, if we come in late for work, we find ourselves doing the same things, giving the same tells. Because it's just human nature to do this. And you know what? The number one hallmark of a liar is, someone in the midst of a lie, they have to give an answer for all of the details. You can't leave any question hanging open. You can't do it. You can't leave anything unexplained, because you're afraid that anything you don't have an answer to is going to find you out that you're lying. See, what's driving you to do everything that you do is you can't be discovered that you're lying. So you got to always have an answer, always have a harmonization, always have a way to make everything work. But when you're telling the truth, you do the opposite. When you're telling the truth, you don't care what that other witness says. You know what you saw. You don't care that it may, somebody else may contradict it. No, I was there and I saw it. And I don't need to answer that because what I saw is true. And you stand on the truth that you know. And isn't that exactly what we have with Matthew? He doesn't care to harmonize with Mark. He knows what Mark wrote, but Matthew knows what happened too. And Matthew has a particular audience and a particular purpose, and he writes without trying to harmonize with Mark. He doesn't contradict a thing. He just doesn't tell us that they went into the tomb before they saw the angel, because he wants to tell us what he wants to tell us. And he knows what he's writing is true. It's a hallmark of the truth to leave details unexplained. And it's a hallmark of the lie to try to make everything jive with someone else. But what I want you to notice here, beloved, is that there's a time to be confident and there's a time to be afraid. The guards for fear become like dead men. Look what the angel says to the women in verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for, because I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Let me just say this. There's only one reason to not be afraid today. And that's it. That is if you seek Jesus who was crucified. If you're here today and you don't seek Jesus, let me say this to you. Be afraid. You may have another 10 years left. You may have another 50 years left in your life. But be afraid, because whatever takes your life, if you haven't spent time seeking Jesus who is crucified, you're going to stand before him. And all of your arguments about why it can't be true aren't going to mean anything. What matters is, are you seeking Jesus? Because if you're seeking Jesus, the message to you this morning is, do not be afraid because you seek Jesus, the crucified one, the only reason to not fear. And don't be afraid that your faith is weak, and don't be afraid that you're burdened with sins. Look at verse 6. I love verse 6. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, what are the women doing while the angel's talking? They're holding all these spices, aloe, and myrrh, to anoint a dead body. And the angel says, he's risen, as he said 11 times. Weren't you listening? He doesn't go into that, does he? He doesn't really rebuke them, but it is a gentle rebuke. He is risen, as he said. Why are you seeking the dead among the living? Didn't you believe? And yet, they came. Like I said, they came. They had loyalty to Jesus. They had love for him. Their faith was weak. It was mixed up. They didn't even believe that he would rise again from the dead, but they sought Jesus. And so they are given not only this general rebuke to correct them, which was necessary. He is risen, as he said. But then come see the place where the Lord lay. See, you're having trouble believing? Come and see. The angel standing by the slab. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Look on the slab. See the dried blood. See that he was here. See the grave cloth. See the face cloth, the sweat cloth, folded up nicely, the other gospel said, in one place. Come and see it. Don't be doubting. Believe. See that he was here. And that's what the Lord would do for you this morning if you're struggling in faith. Come and see. Look at what this testimony says again. Listen to what the words say again. I don't want to leave the women yet. Look at verse 7 then. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel is a messenger too. He's done his job. Matthew Henry says this about this verse. Here God makes the women the apostles to the apostles. An apostle is one who is sent. Who is sent first? Well, the women are sent first. They're sent to tell the apostles. Do you realize that if you were trying to invent something in the first century, you would never do it this way? Because a woman's testimony, and you can look this up, a woman's testimony was not accepted in a Jewish court. It was not accepted in a Roman court. Throughout the first century and well beyond that, in an Arabic court, a woman's testimony was not acceptable. And the only people that are witnesses are women. Now, you wouldn't do it this way. You would never do it this way unless this is the way it happened. And then you'd have to say it if you're going to tell the truth. And maybe some of the scribes who were writing didn't like writing this. But, well, you know, Jesus is the one who is true and he told us to always tell the truth. And I know this is going to hurt the story of the resurrection, but I've got to say it like it happened. There were only women there. And that's the way every one of the Gospels tell it. There's not a single Christian inspired text that says there was a man there. And if you were trying to get it to be believed, that's exactly what you would do. You would not say it this way. This is not smart. This is not the way to get it believed, your lie. It wouldn't pass it off. Anybody would know that, especially a Jew. Matthew writes what happened, and he leaves the believability of it to God. It says they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. That's been criticized. Of course you would have that. You just saw an angel. He told you that your Lord rose. You're coming to mourn him. Could you imagine going to a funeral home and seeing your dead, beloved loved one come to life? The emotions that would be going through you, you'd be terrified, you'd be rejoicing, you'd be afraid it was a dream, and at the same time you would be overjoyed. That's what the women are. And yet once again, Jesus comes and meets them. Verse 9, and as they went, behold, Jesus met them. Jesus, you know, the angel says you'll see him in Galilee, and they would see him in Galilee. We know the scriptures record that happened. But Jesus meets them on the way. How often do we have that in the Christian faith? You're struggling. God, in his word, tells you to do something. You're struggling in faith. You've got all these fears and doubts, and yet God encourages you. That's always the case. If you are committed to follow Christ, no matter how weak your faith, no matter how many sins you're afraid that you're carrying, no matter how useless you feel, if you believe in Jesus at all, and if you're seeking to follow him at all, God will encourage you today. No, Jesus is not going to appear to you. I'm pretty confident that's not going to happen. But God, by his Spirit, will encourage you. Jesus sent his Spirit. That's why he went to heaven, to send his Spirit. And there is somebody God will use, something God will use, something to strengthen you, to encourage you along the way. This appearance of Jesus would have greatly strengthened the women who were beside themselves, as it were, with fear and joy and terror, and they needed Jesus to come, and of course they worship him. Sorry, Dan Brown, it wasn't Constantine that made him God. It was the Bible. He was God from the beginning. They worship him, an act of idolatry if he was anything other than God. They fall down, and they grab his feet, and they worship him. They grab his feet. He was real. He wasn't a ghost. They worship him. John Calvin says this, everyone who believes today, or any day, everyone who is a believer in Christ is dependent now upon the witness of these women. Because it's through them that the gospel goes out. You know, you just can't say enough about what the Bible does for mankind, even. I mean, go back to the first century and read the place of women in society, in any society. Go to a Muslim country today and see how well women fare, or a pagan country. It's only where Christianity has been that the weak are lifted up, that women, that children are not looked upon as property and treated sometimes that way. It's only where Christianity has taken root and the equality of everyone made in the image of God is lifted up, and where the strong can't prey upon the weak, because God, by his Spirit, rules in the hearts of the strong and makes them not want to do that. This is the witness of the women. I want you to notice, finally, the witness of the priests. Let's look at the witness of the priests. I wasn't going to go verses 11 to 15, but I thought this is worth putting in. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Some say, oh, they would never do this. Beloved, these are the people who falsely accused, who bribed one of his followers, who wrongly condemned, who had a kangaroo court, who had false accusation, who had an illegal trial, who did all of these things and manipulated the crowd to kill someone they knew was innocent. They're going to follow it through now. You know, whenever we commit to follow an evil way, We've got too much invested. And the soldiers, these are the ones who murdered Jesus, who tortured him, who tormented him, who were hitting him on the head, who were spitting on him, who were plucking out his beard, who were mocking him, who were gambling for his clothes. They're going to follow it through too. They're going to convince themselves that what they did was okay because they're not the ones who just murdered the Son of God. They're just not going to go there. And no matter how ridiculous of a story that it takes, they're going to find something to say and they're going to repeat it and they're going to believe it. And of course, we never see that happen today, right? We're so much more sophisticated and smart. We would never see political leaders say ridiculous things to get them out of trouble, would we? How many times have servers and emails been lost recently? And only when it's, you know, the emails were during that period of time when you supposedly you were doing something wrong. Whether it's presidential candidates, whether it's the IRS, go back. I mean, I have emails on my computer. I can't get rid of them. I get a new computer and it loads all these old emails that I thought were gone. And like I have to wait for thousands of these old emails from like 2004 and 5 to come through. They just never go away. You have to be really good to know how to get rid of that stuff. But today it just happens all the time. Over, and they just say it. They just say it. Where are the emails for that period? Oh, I don't have them. What about the emails that prove you have an alibi? Oh, yeah, I have all those. Oh, it just happened that way, I guess. You know, a lot of you younger people don't remember, but I remember, and I don't want to pick on Bill Clinton, but I remember in the mid-90s when his story, when his excuse for why he didn't lie, and you guys, I know you older folks remember this, was what? It depends on what you mean by the word is. I mean, that was his public statement. This is why I didn't lie to the grand jury. Well, it depends on what you mean by the word is. And he said that. And his lawyer said that. Oh, no. Nobody would believe this. Nobody would come up with this story and actually seriously say it. No, that's exactly what they would do. And it is a ridiculous story. If the disciples stole the body while the guards slept, how did they know they were asleep? If one of them woke up, wouldn't he have woken up the other ones and stopped them? And if they discovered it through an investigation while it was disciples, wouldn't they have followed the trail? Wouldn't they have gone to their homes? Wouldn't they have arrested them? Wouldn't they have brought them back? Wouldn't they have got the body back? Wouldn't they have followed up on the investigation? We have a few policemen here. I don't think you come up with the answer and then just go home. If the disciples stole the body, you would put a stop to that. But because they didn't, and you know that if you continue to push this and you get caught, you're going to be in big trouble, they can't do anything about it. But they had to say they were asleep, right? Because nobody would believe that the disciples could overpower Roman soldiers. So that was the reason for the sleep. And again, if there's no tomb and there's no guards, then where did this story come from? And it's not just the Bible that records this. In about 140, 150 AD, the famous Christian apologist, one of the earliest apologists, Justin Martyr, is writing to a Jew named Trypho. And he's writing, it's called Dialogues with Trypho. And he refers to this well-known lie of the Jews that was spread throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Justin says that they actually sent people to go to the synagogues and say the disciples stole the body. And he reminds Trypho of this as if Trypho, of course, knows this. 100 years later, yes, this is what we believe as Jews, that the disciples stole the body. So all of that's made up too, because there was no tomb and there were no guards and there was no taking of the body. Beloved, the reason for all of this, the reason why we have to defend the resurrection, isn't because the evidence is scanty. It's because of what's at stake. John Calvin, commenting on verse 6, said this, and this is a word-for-word quote, "Christ, by rising from the dead, proved himself to be the Son of God." That's why he can't rise from the dead if you're not a believer. He can't. You can't go there. Believe anything. Come up with anything. But we can't make him the Son of God. Because then we'll have to follow him or we'll be condemned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did prove that Jesus is the Son of God by raising him from the dead. Lord, we thank you that you live even now, that this historical fact occurred on one particular Sunday morning almost 2,000 years ago. And we thank you that you so clearly proved it in your word, that it's true, and you gave so many other witnesses outside of your word, and that it's true, that we would be fools and liars to not believe it. But Lord, we are so weak of faith. We're like the women. Yes, we know the Bible says so. Yes, we know there's no other answer. Lord, help us believe. Cause us again to come and see the place where he lay. Help us to see again the effects of his risen life, the credibility and the truth of these documents. Lord God, help us to believe this morning that we could not just be right in history, but that we would be transformed by the power of Jesus living in our hearts. For that's why we've come here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.